Welcome to the Tomball Bible Church Podcast. We exist to glorify Jesus Christ by making mature disciples to reach the nations. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.
So, this morning, I have the unique opportunity of trying to do better than our children's ministry video just did at talking about Jesus being the light of the world. I was like, okay, that illustration's gone. Now, to be fair, I get to see these in advance, and they always knock it out of the park. So I knew that this was coming, but it is always funny when I'm, you know, hammering out the details of my sermon. I'm like, oh, yep, there's that. Oh, there's that. Oh, I was going to use that quote. So if you hear a little bit of redundancy, just know that that's not that we're not all on the same page. Literally, it's because we are all on the same pages of our Bible, and we're all reading the same things and coming to the same conclusions. So I'm really grateful for Danielle and Ashley and crew that they have done such a wonderful job. And something you may not know about me is, just kidding, everybody knows this about me. I'm a talker. I like to talk with people. But my wife will tell you that I'm not the best conversationalist all the time. I like to hear myself talk or just go down these detours. If I'm really cognizant of where the conversation needs to go, I can usually sort of self-assess and make sure that I'm not doing those things, make sure that my enjoyment of the conversation doesn't completely subsume whatever else we're supposed to be going on, whatever the objective of the conversation is. But sometimes I like to rabbit trail. We all do. If you have ever been in a life group or a Bible study that had a discussion format, you know exactly what a rabbit trail is. You get into maybe a discussion question like, what does it look like to love the Lord your God with all your heart? Like, great question, really open-ended, easy ways to talk personally about, you know, loving God and what it looks like. But then someone may answer, well, the human ability to love has been fallen since the Garden of Eden, ever since that angel was put there with the spinning fire sword. By the way, is that literal or figurative? And you're like, wait, what? We were talking about loving the Lord with all your heart, and now you're talking about angels and fire swords, which no doubt is awesome and fun to talk about, but it is not the point of the original statement, even if it's, you know, kind of related. Likewise, in my own life, in my own marriage, Andrea and I might talk about how the kids were extra chaotic yesterday or something. And I'll say, well, that's because we're quarantining and they're bored. And she'll say, they're home all the time. We homeschool. It's always like this. And I'll say, it's because they're 8, 7, 4, and 2 years old. It's just a zoo. This is where we live. And she'll say, we need a bigger house. And I'll say nothing. So she'll say, look at this property on HAR.com. Or worse, she'll text it to me. And I'll say, we can't move until we fix this house. And she'll say, cool, when are we redoing the kids' bathroom? Game, set, match. Instead of a conversation about creative strategies for parenting kids during a pandemic, another room renovation got added to my list. But that is not always how rabbit trails work. Sometimes it might appear that that's what's going on, but you end up kind of circling back in a unique way to the original idea. I can remember times in Bible studies where this very thing has happened. You start talking about the love of God, and that leads to the flaming sword and the angels, and that leads to discussing God's justice and wrath, and that leads to Old Testament battles, particularly against the Canaanites, and that leads to discussion about the greatest king, David, also not only being a great warrior, but a man after God's own heart, and that leads us back to loving God with all of our heart. So you do this weird sort of elliptical, and you end up back where you started. And so today, we have a little bit of that in our text. So as we heard in our children's ministry video, Jesus is still at the Feast of Booths, and he is going to make a claim about himself, an important claim thematically in the Gospel of John, in John's writing in general. And the Pharisees are going to immediately bring up something else that he said previously in chapter 5. Only their rabbit trail isn't innocent. They're attempting to throw him off and catch him off guard. It represents a sort of gotcha question. But the statement that Jesus makes, even though he has to go on a detour, still kind of permeates the discussion. And he'll circle back to his claim more next week, which Brett has, and again in chapter 9, as we also heard in the children's video. But today, we will begin with the claim and then the digression. That's what our text is today. So if you've got your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them to John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. We're going to read through verse 20 today. If you do not have your Bible with you, the words will be on your screen. I will read the whole thing in its entirety, and then we'll dive in together. So this is verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. The word of the Lord. So, we really have just 9 verses this morning. It's a relatively short passage compared to some weeks. And at first glance, a lot of the material is in fact similar to what we have covered before, but there's a big difference. And we need to spend some time on it. In fact, probably the bulk of our time. But before we do, we need to look at this very, very first phrase. It says, again, he spoke to them. So remember last week, we got our little extraneous section that was added in there. And we were not able to nail down its authenticity. But in this extremely rare case, it makes sense to treat that text a bit differently from the rest of the story in chapter 7 and chapter 8. We talked about that last time. And if that's true and that it was added later, we actually have a nice flow when we do not include 7:53 to 11. 8:12 actually connects really nicely to 7:52. Even more when we realize that kind of 7:40 through 44 are just an aside showing what the crowd is thinking in chapter 7. And then 45 through 52 are kind of the sharp exchanges about Jesus in the back room in the Sanhedrin. Then we really look at, sort of narratively, 8:12 is flowing really nicely from 7, verse 39, which is kind of the end of Jesus' previous discourse. So if we add the story of the woman caught in adultery, we get this sort of weird kind of hiccup where we have every Pharisee leaving one by one at the end of that story, and then who challenges him in the very next verse is Pharisees. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense there. The Pharisees left one by one, but then all of a sudden when he starts speaking again, Pharisees go, hey. So it's best to kind of remove that story and understand that this is an ongoing dialogue that has happened all on that day in the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple. So this takes place in that sequence of events. And in the text itself, Jesus has made a big claim about himself. He has made another I am statement. Again, we heard this in the children's video, that Jesus has made another I am statement previously. He does this several times. Now, Brett actually pointed out several weeks ago that the phrase I am in Greek here and elsewhere in John is often rendered with the Greek word ego, a me. And Jesus used it when he walked on water. It's translated there as it is I. But it can also kind of be translated as, here I am, I am, I am. You know, it's this sort of weird Greek phrase that we don't have a one-to-one to. And that's important because he also says that to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. He says, I am he, or he says, I who am speaking to you am he. That's ego, a me, again. But in those two instances, they don't have an object. They don't have this figurative statement. In those two instances are not the ones that commentators believe would make up these 7 big statements that we find in John. Jesus, of course, made his first big statement in chapter 6, ego a me, with a metaphor. I am the bread of life. Ego a me ho artos tes zoe. That's I am the bread of life. Artos is bread, and Zoe is life. When I was in seminary, I would have to do vocab flashcards, and I was explaining to some of the worship team last week that the way that I did Greek in seminary was stupid. I went to an immersion-style Greek course over the summer where I did two semesters of Greek in 4 weeks from 8 to 5, Monday through Friday. And so you would do Greek 1 for 2 weeks, then you took a break, and then you did Greek 2 for 2 weeks, and you took a break. Not only that, the seminary was in New Orleans, and I lived in Baton Rouge. So every day I would drive there in the morning, which was like an hour and 10 minutes, and drive back. And I luckily didn't do it alone, but did it with one of my good friends in ministry at the time, Corey O'Quinn. And we would sit there in the car, and we would drill vocab on the way there. And on the way home, we would just try and stay awake, and then go home and eat dinner with our spouses, and then go either to my house or his house and study until midnight, wash, rinse, repeat. And that is how I remember artos is bread, because we would come up with these silly little tricks. And I was like, artisan bread, artos, artisan bread, and Panera bread, artos, bread. And you just get those silly tricks in your head, and you would remember. That's not to say that that has anything to do with an artisan. It's just how your brain works to remember things. Don't ask me how I remembered Zoe. I didn't. So, until I read this. Now, obviously, that's the example of a rabbit trail. But important for us to understand that these words that we translate are key. These are the objects that Jesus is saying, I am, and then he's putting a predicate on it. He's putting a second part of the sentence. And so we look at this I am statement in chapter 8, and we get ego eimi to phos to kuzmu, or kosmu. So phos is light. Again, you can think of photo, light, and kosmu is from the word cosmos, which means world. So I am the light of the world. So Jesus has said something new. Yes, we have a lot of material coming up that kind of sounds like a restatement of arguments that he's already had to make. But right here, we have something new. It's a huge statement, so it makes sense for us to camp here a bit. So this second I am statement has to be seen with the rhetorical force that both Jesus, the speaker, and John, the gospel writer, mean for it to have. So for Christ, all of these teaching moments in John we see are revealing who he is. So whenever Jesus actually says, I am, his hearers are ready to listen. And likewise, John's readers are ready to find out what Jesus means. So he was bold with the Samaritan woman back in chapter 4. He essentially says to her, I am the Messiah. He just straight up says it. But in Jerusalem, he speaks more metaphorically. It's still very clear what his metaphors mean, but look at chapter 6. He says, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. We talked about that. And here again, we have to ask, what does he mean, right? We talked about, well, what does that mean? So here again, what does light of the world mean? It can't mean that Jesus coming on the scene means the whole world has been lightened. Because in his next breath, he says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. So we are looking at a light that shines in darkness, but there's very much still darkness in this world. And this makes sense because Jesus being the light of the world means the world has no other light but him. He is the light of the world. If there is going to be a light for the world, it will be Jesus. It's Jesus or darkness. There's not another alternative. There's no other light but Christ. And this is a light that you must follow. It's not just a light for its own sake or a light that you might better see in a dark room. This is light for a journey. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, have you ever tried to walk in darkness? Maybe it's even just navigating your strangely laid out coronavirus room that is also now your work from home office, and so furniture is not where it would usually be. I may or may not have knocked over a really expensive monitor and broken it because I forgot it was there. So yeah, that happened. And maybe you remember just being late at night in the woods. My parents have a camp in Livingston, and it's a magical place to me. I've gone there since I was a kid. And there are several cabins on it, and it has about 10 acres, and I'd say probably 9 of those acres are woods. We've got kind of this meadow clearing where there's a bunch of cabinets on it. And it's all Texas piney woods, thick yaupon, lots of brambles, like it's dark woods. But my dad has raked all of these trails through it over the course of the decades that we've had the place. And growing up as a kid, and now with my own kids, we play games like kick the can or capture the flag on those trails at night. And the further you get from the clearing, from the cabins, the darker it gets. Your eyes adjust, but it is tough to see. But that's not the darkness that's in view here. This, as we heard in the children's ministry video, is total darkness. In a small Colorado town of Glenwood Springs, the town which is famous for being the final resting place of Doc Holliday from Tombstone, it also has another claim to fame, which is Glenwood Caverns. And as far as caves go, in the United States, these are like in the top 10, but they're not as well known, but they're very impressive. And they've been open to the public only for about 20 years because they're relatively recently discovered. And they're extensive and beautiful, and you can do multiple tours in there from very kind of small kind of walkthroughs to deep kind of down into the mountain tours. And if you've ever been on a cave tour before, usually there will be a moment where they will say, hey, do you want to know what total darkness looks like? And you'll be in some part of the cave where no natural light is, and you've only got, I'm going to move this because we have rain. That's not static, that's rain. You have only got the light from whatever power that they've run into this cave. And so for just a moment, usually the guide will turn off the lights, and you, just like we talked about in the story, cannot see your hand in front of your face. It is odd. It is a little bit scary just because you really have never experienced darkness like that before unless you've been in that environment. There's no light. I mean, nowadays we all got cell phones, so we'd be like, oh, I can still see. But back then, when I went in the early 2000s, nobody was carrying a cell phone, and we were just there, and it was like, whoa. And it was crazy. Andrew and I went there with my family, and I'll never forget it. And true darkness is the absence of all light, and that's what we're talking about here. And this light metaphor is thick with allusion to the Old Testament. The glory of the very presence of God in the cloud led people to the promised land was a guiding light. Remember, it was a cloud by day, but at night it became a pillar of fire, a pillar of holy light. This is from Exodus 13, verses 21 through 22. It says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." This is why the Israelites were trained to sing, "The Lord is my light and my salvation," in Psalm 27. And as we saw in the children's video, the word of God, the law of God, is a light to guide the path of those who cherish its instruction. That's Psalm 119, 105. The word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. And then perhaps especially significant is this passage from Zechariah 14. Just the second part of verse 5 on through verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one." So we've previously discussed that this text was likely part of the liturgical readings of the Feast of Booths. Jesus has already talked about rivers of living water in chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. John preached on this just 2 weeks ago. He mentioned the water libation ceremony, or often just called the water ceremony, where the priest would carry a great pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam in a big procession, and then pour water out at the base of the altar in the temple. So on this last day of the feast, Jesus has already, earlier in the day, used this allusion to put himself on display. They knew what he meant when he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But it's reasonable to assume that the teaching that is happening now is probably a bit later in the day. The day has continued to progress, after all, as Jesus has taught. So, in keeping with the liturgy about living water, it also mentions a unique day where even in the evening there will be light. Remember verse 7 of this passage in Zechariah. "There shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light." So this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and we've talked about the booths that people build. Now we've talked about the water ceremony, but really there are kind of three big symbolic gestures that the Jews in Jesus' kind of Second Temple era used in this feast to commemorate what God has done. So we talked about the water ceremony, and we've talked about the booths. But at night during the feast, there were also torches all over the city, and particularly the Temple Mount, which, as we heard in the children's video, is this big hill. And rabbinic literature of the Second Temple period, which is the time of Jesus, says that on the last day of the feast, and where are we here? We are on the last day of the feast. By the evening, the Temple Mount was so lit up with torchlight that, again, according to rabbis who may have been prone to some hyperbole, they said that you could see the Temple Mount like a cauldron of light all the way to Galilee. Remember, Galilee's like 70 miles away. So, but even today, and we showed you pictures of the modern-day sukkah or booths that are still built for the feast, but here's what they look like at night. So you can see here all these beautiful lights that they add, all these candles, these, you know, Christmas lights. I actually pulled these images off of like Jewish Pinterest, because that's a thing. This is how they decorate these booths at night. It's not a separate Pinterest. I mean, like, these are like, here's how you build a sukkah, like pins on Pinterest. That was not clear. I apologize. So there is not a separate Pinterest just for Jewish people. This is just a section of Pinterest. But it's really interesting, right? This light metaphor 2,000 years later is still there. And now if we skip ahead to the end of our passage today, to verse 20, just that first part of verse 20, we get a really interesting, sort of almost aside, just to kind of remind the reader where the setting is. It says, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple." Now, that's an interesting aside because John is, of course, giving us the location, and nowhere do we explicitly learn in the Bible where in the temple the treasury was, but probably it was located in the court of women, because women would have obviously had access to the treasury as well so that they could make donations. And you may remember all the way back in chapter 7, our good friend Brett Wilson mentioned the court of women being the likely location for this discourse, and that's because of this verse. Brett even drew us a handy-dandy little map. So there's a map of the temple, and Brett, we're going to zero in on that box in red, and we're going to pull up an inferior map that I drew of that place. So this is the court of women itself. And the court of women, you'll see here, we've got the eastern gate where people would walk in, and then we've got a kind of a speculative but probably accurate location of the treasury kind of at the top there. And that is one of those porticos that we've talked about, or colonnades. And they believe that under that there were 13 what they kind of called trumpet boxes, which were essentially like treasure chests that you could donate to, with various types of donations. So there were 13 boxes that you could put them in. And then, as mentioned in the video, those four dots right there are lampstands. They're giant menorahs, essentially, big old candelabras, 75 to 84 feet tall all around the temple. And so something unique about the Court of Women here is that is where the illumination of the temple ceremony, the third and final kind of great ceremony, the great image that the Feast of Tabernacles has, was. And so they would fill these golden lamps at the top with this oil, and they were these huge menorahs. Now remember, this is after Hanukkah, right? We'll actually get to John chapter 10, and you'll hear about the Feast of Dedication. That's actually Hanukkah. So Hanukkah is actually kind of closely linked to the Feast of Tabernacles, but it happens a bit later in the year. And it's not a biblically prescribed feast, right? Because it's celebrating something that happened kind of in the intertestamental period, but between the close of the Old Testament and the start of the New. But Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. So they have this light festival that comes a little bit later, probably just kind of piggybacking off of this light festival that kind of already existed in the Feast of Booths. And so it obviously would have been beautiful and I think probably very uplifting. And so this idea of piggybacking on off of that lent some legitimacy to the Hanukkah celebration that would happen later in December, which we'll read about in John chapter 10. So now we can more accurately picture the scene probably as it was happening. Imagine Jesus has been in the temple all afternoon. He's continued to push the Pharisees' buttons, but the day is beginning to wind down and dusk is falling, and all around the temple, the torches are being lit. And then the illumination ceremony begins, and the firelight is reflecting gloriously across the walls, and the celebration is beginning. And there's this hush as the men ascend the candelabras and fill the oil and ignite them. And then, as the priests exit and the noise and the shuffling crowd kind of dies back down, Jesus turns to them and says loudly and clearly, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, it may not have happened exactly that way, but this being the last day of the feast, and John, knowing his Jewish readers, makes sure to mention that and knows all those bright lights in the temple would have been turned on at the evening time. Just like they knew about the water ceremony, they knew about this illumination ceremony and its significance. So Jesus is, in effect, saying, don't look at these lights and look only backward to the God who guided you through the wilderness. Look to me, for I am the same God that guided you through the wilderness. Remember, we talked about the messianic fervor and anticipation around the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus here is actually stoking it with this claim. So what do our Pharisees present say? Do they say, wait, what is this light of life you're talking about? Or do they ask, how do we follow you? Or even do they say, wait, are you the prophesied one from Zechariah 14? No, of course not. Verse 13 says, the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. That's what the Pharisees say. It's sort of the rabbit trail to end all rabbit trails. They bring up something else that Jesus said back in chapter 5, literally the last time he was in Jerusalem. It was something from an earlier time. It wasn't like earlier that day. It was from a feast 6 months prior when he was last there for Passover. They bring it back up. They bring up John 5:31, where he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. But, of course, in fact, the Pharisees have misunderstood Jesus' early teaching on this. He was certainly not saying that if he spoke without supporting witnesses, that he was necessarily a liar. That is not what he was saying. He was, of course, testifying about himself, and this was kind of outside the framework and the semantic domain of what he was talking about, where everything he says is nothing more and nothing less than what the Father gives him to say. That was what he was saying in John chapter 5. And then, of course, the kinds of claims that he was making could not possibly be true. That's what they wanted to say. But, of course, that's not what they're disputing. What's really going on here is that Jesus has just made this magnificent, majestic claim about who he is. And in answer, the Pharisees cannot have meant, though your testimony with reference to yourself may be true, it's not legally valid or acceptable. That's not what they're doing. This isn't a court of law, and they are just trying to use his own words to trip him up. What they actually meant was this. When you call yourself the light of the world, you're just boasting. No one confirms your testimony with reference to yourself, Hence, it cannot be true. Just because you say it, man, don't make it true. That's what they're in effect saying. And they're trying to use his earlier words against him to give that some logical and, I would say, rhetorical force. They're trying to argue with him. Oh, you said this, remember? Now you're just saying this. That's what the Pharisees are doing. They're trying to draw Jesus into a debate. Now, we saw in chapter 5 that Jesus was obviously using this legal vernacular because he ends up calling a series of witnesses, of other things that bear witness, and other individuals who bear witness about him. So they aren't really interested in hashing that stuff out again, because Jesus has already dealt with it. They're interested in shutting Jesus down. But Jesus follows their rabbit trail. In verse 14, Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going." So Jesus is not interested in appealing to more witnesses this time. He's in effect saying, "I just told you I'm the light of the world. Even if I do bear witness about myself, it's true." Why? Because Jesus knows what that actually means. He points to his origin and his ultimate destination from the Father and back to the Father, because he is one with the Father. Of course, John 1, 1 through 5. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So John's introduction is on display here. This is what Jesus said about himself right here in chapter 8. Jesus is God. He was one with God the Father in the beginning. Now we remember verse 15. He says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." Let's stop there. So sadly, in assessing who Jesus is, the Pharisees are judging. But they're judging according to the flesh. Or in today's language, we might say they're judging by human standards. They don't have the ability to even judge Jesus rightly if they wanted to. D.A. Carson said it beautifully. He said, "They see his flesh, as it were, but never contemplate the possibility that he could be the Word made flesh." So then Jesus says something interesting. He says, "I judge no one." So obviously that can't be taken literally here. He's using a figure of speech that he does not judge anyone at all the way his opponents do, which is to say, not the superficial fleshly criteria that accordingly mark people up or mark people down as testimony valid, testimony invalid, which is what's going on here. That's how his opponents judge. And if that's how they're judging, Jesus doesn't judge at all. That's essentially what he's saying. And verse 16 makes this clear, because immediately Jesus says, "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." So Jesus does in fact judge, but his judgment is the Father's judgment. It's not human judgment. We look back at 5 verse 30. Jesus says, "I myself can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." So again, Jesus is going back through all the things he's already sort of told these people. And he's going, "Okay, you want to go down this rabbit trail again? Here we go. Here's all the ways that I can lay this out for you." So Jesus does judge, but he does so in accordance, not with the ways of man, but in accordance with the will of the Father. And in verse 17, it says, "In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true." And in 18, "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." So in effect, Jesus goes further down the rabbit trail, or maybe we should say a rabbit hole by now. But if you need two witnesses, here you go. That's what he's saying. There's me, I testify about myself, and then there's my Father. He bears witness about me too. Jesus, as the Son of God and as Messiah, knows his role in redemptive history. He knows what he's doing. He knows why he's there. It's why he can actually say the phrase, which I think a lot of scholars get kind of wonky about, which is your law. Jesus says your law, even though, of course, also it is his law, right? It is his law too. He is a faithful Jew. In fact, he is the fulfillment of that law, but that's what we mean. Like we talked about last week, Jesus is establishing a new covenant, not on the law, but on grace. So Jesus saying your law actually seems appropriately precise because the Pharisees are appealing to the law to question Jesus' own statements, while Jesus' very claim is that he is at the center of revelation from the Father and that the law finds fulfillment in him. But what do they say? Verse 19, they say to him, therefore, where is your father? That's their comeback. Where's your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. So they're just acting as if they don't know that Jesus means that God is his father, as if that hasn't been made abundantly clear in the previous discourses that he's established. That claim will come back a bit later in chapter 8, but for now, he answers their dishonest question with a sort of a yes and. They're saying, well, who's your father? We haven't met him. And Jesus said, you're absolutely right. You don't know him at all, which is a huge dig to the Jewish leaders. Because why? Because you don't know me. If you did know me, then you'd know him. Because I am his revelation here on earth. And that leads us back to verse 20, which we already quoted the first part of. These are the words that he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And we've talked about that phrase before too. His hour, which is still to come at this point, of course, will be the cross and death. And next week, he gets more specific about that looming death, and that prompts more questions from the Pharisees. But for now, we need to understand that each one of these discourses, Jesus knows, brings him closer to that very death. Every time Jesus opens up a little bit more self-disclosure, every time he makes another messianic claim, another claim to deity, it pushes him more towards the precipice of being crucified. It's one of the reasons why Jesus keeps coming to Jerusalem during all of the feasts and teaching publicly. It's something that I think I didn't even realize, how much Jesus was essentially saying, come at me, here I am, knowing full well that ultimately, in God's sovereign timeline, they would, and they would arrest him. But John's making it clear, not yet, not at this feast, but at the feast in 6 months, yes, that will happen. And John, we are actually going to get to, in just a few short chapters, the bulk of the Gospel of John, basically 13 until the end of the book, is taking place over just that final week, or even really the final 24 hours. John spends so much time on the Passion Week because that's what he's leading the reader to through all of these exchanges with the Pharisees. But for now, no one arrested him. So that rounds it out. That's our passage for this morning. We don't get to hear Jesus unpack his I am statement at all. It immediately goes off on a detour because the Pharisees have their interrupting questions. And yet, I want you to notice something. More important to the immediate context, the theme of light is not unrelated to the question of truthfulness and witness in these few verses, because light cannot but declare its own presence when it is in darkness. Light is its own testimony. Light is its own witness. As Jesus said, it bears witness about itself, and its source is entirely supportive of that witness. So Jesus, eternally begotten from the Father, the light sent into the world from the Father, is both self-evident and testified about by his Father. So back in that cave, Glenwood Springs, Colorado, if someone had turned on a flashlight, you'd see the light itself and the person who turned it on, would you not? Two witnesses, the light itself and the one who sent the light, so to speak. So even though this was a rabbit trail, or maybe even a rabbit hole, immediately after Jesus' second I am claim, I hope you see that Jesus calling himself the light and Jesus telling the truth in this passage about himself are inextricably linked. Jesus calls himself the light of the world, and then immediately the unbelievers call him a liar. They say he's bearing false testimony about himself. Because John, the gospel writer, evangelist, apostle, epistle writer, and pastor, he either knew from living with Jesus and watching these things happen and hearing him speak all the time, or he definitely knew in hindsight that light and truth went together. So for those of you who are hearing me this morning, Jesus' testimony about himself is self-evident. He is God. He is the Messiah. In addition to his gospel, John the Apostle would also write three letters that would end up part of the New Testament. And in this first chapter of that first letter, he expounds about this link between light and truth and judgment. 1 John 1, 5-9 says this, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." So, if you hear that this morning, pray that you'd receive it. Because for you and for me, we either see him and we receive him as the light of the world now, or, as we'll see next week, we die in our sins only when it's too late. So my prayer this morning is that God would grant you to see Jesus as he is, as the true light, and believe upon him and be saved. So if you have not done that, I would encourage you to trust him, to believe what he's done for you. His testimony is evidence in and of itself, but also he has witnesses, flesh and blood witnesses who wrote things down, and the cumulative prophetic word of God testifying about him through the span of human history. He was always part of God's plan of redemption. There's evidence that he's always been the light. He was in the beginning with God. So, trust him. And for believers that already have, what are we to make of this? It makes for great songs at Christmas, does it not? We can sing about the light of the world with all the pretty candles. We can have these moments. We can sort of get in touch with our Sukkot roots. But more than that, I think the children's ministry video said it best. Light continues to reveal the darkness in us. Christ's light cannot be overcome by darkness. In fact, darkness eliminates light. That's what light is. So for the Christian this morning, as we reflect on Jesus' statement, "I am the light of the world," and that life, John says, is the light and life of men, we remember the darkness in us, the sin nature that we have still yet to fully shed. The light of Christ, through the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, can illuminate the dark recesses of our hearts. So take time this week and search your heart. Look and see, as David wrote, if there's any offensive way in them. And ask God to forgive you. Confess it before a holy and righteous Savior. And ask him to change that heart and conform it more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, who is that very light. But all in all, I hope it inspires you to worship him, because he is light and he is truth. So let's pray as we continue.
Thanks for listening. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.